You guys have your Bibles, then let's turn today once again to Exodus chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible, then get one of the black pew Bibles that's on the end of each pew. And in that Bible, it's going to be on page 61. And we are going to be in the second commandment today out of the Ten Commandments. Let's read together from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The question for us today is, does it matter how we worship? Does it matter how we do church? We know that worship is intended by God in one sense to be everything about our lives. That we are called in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual act of worship. There is no time in life when we are not called to worship. And God has also delineated certain areas of life into certain ways of his own design, so that you have government, which is an institution that he has ordained, you have family, which is an institution that he has ordained, and you have church, which is an institution that he has ordained, where he has designed for us who are believers to be part of the church, and that church has something to do in a special way with worship, with our being the people of God together, and especially with our coming together corporately, and that's what the word church means, is gathering together, of being this assembly of those who come together for the purpose of worship. And so the question is, when we come together, when we are a church together, when we have this relationship and even these programs that are intended specifically for the worship of God, does it matter how we do it? Well, some would say no, it just doesn't matter. It just, however you feel, however you, in your sincerity, whatever just comes out, that's fine. And then others would say, and I believe the second commandment would say, God has actually told us how to do it. God has told us what he desires. He has given us his commands of how we are to do church and to do worship. And he has also told us not to invent our own ways to do it. That we inevitably, in thinking, it doesn't matter, I want to invent my own ways, that we inevitably go off track. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8 says this, When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor? Says the Lord of hosts. The way that God puts this in terms of coming up with our own ways to do worship is he says, would you treat your governor like you treat me? If you are going to a meeting with the governor, put your politics aside, and for whatever reason, just imagine yourself, I am going to the governor's office to meet with the governor. Does it matter how you behave yourself? I think that we would all agree that yes, it matters. That there are some things that you ought to do, some things that you ought not to do if you're going to meet with the governor. And that's the exact illustration that God brings up in Malachi. Is this the way that you would go about with your governor? And he says, why would you then think that in coming to me in worship, that you can then do it just however you want? The first commandment was about who to worship. The first commandment said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is about who to worship. God alone. The second commandment is about how to worship this God. Who to worship in the first commandment, how to worship in the second commandment. There are two ways to go wrong. God has said, do not turn from these commands either to the right or to the left. You could turn to the right and you could say, I will do what God has not said in his word because it has been done for generations. Because it is tradition. Sure, I don't see it in the Bible, but if it was good enough for my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, then it's good enough for me. That is turning to the right. And on the other hand, you could turn to the left. And you could say, I don't care about tradition at all. I'm just going to do it however I feel like. And you know what you're doing then? You're inventing new traditions. New traditions that two or three generations from now will trip people up because they say, well, my grandparents did it that way. And yet it's not in the scriptures. So what are we to do? We're not to be driven by tradition. We're not to be driven by our own whims. We're to be driven by the Word of God. That's what we are told primarily here in the second commandment, even as it focuses on this way of worship that the world and our hearts naturally turn to, which is through idols, through visual means. Now, I have to note here that in different traditions of Christianity throughout the ages, they have counted the commandments differently. The way that we count the commandments in the Reformed Protestant tradition is that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, and the second commandment is, you shall not make a carved image, etc., all the way down to verse 6. Now, that's the same way that it was counted in Judaism before Christianity came about. That's the way that it's counted in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. We are sticking with that. However, there are some areas of Christianity, in Roman Catholicism most prominently, where they count what we count as the first two commandments, they count them as one commandment altogether. So that they would say, how we worship does not apply. Every bit of this has only to do with which God we have. And well, then how you get to 10? Well, they split up the last commandment into two different commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. They count as the ninth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc. They count as the 10th commandment. But that's not the way that the commandments have always been counted. And really, my own opinion about that is that that is a way to get around the implications of the second commandment that go against false forms of worship that are not prescribed in the Bible. And so in this second commandment, we want to know, how should we worship God? How does God wish to be worshiped? We're going to look at this commandment according to three different questions having to do with the three ways that God uses his law toward us. How does it restrain evil? How does it promote godliness? And how does it drive us to grace? So first of all, let's think about how does the second commandment restrain evil? What does the second commandment tell us not to do? We have to know. What does it say not to do? Well, the most obvious thing is that we should not have visible objects of worship. We should not have idols. Now, some, when we talk about idols, throughout church history, sometimes people, when they say idols, they mean other gods. And primarily, when I use the word idol today, I'm just letting you know that I'm talking about images, statues, or pictures, visual things that you could use as objects or as means of worship. So, visible objects of worship, what do those do? Well, according to Romans 1:25, they have been something that the human heart has longed after ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that man has understood that God is there and yet has turned to worship visible things, images in the form of man and of creeping things and of things that are created. And it says in Romans 1:25 that those visible objects of worship exchange the truth about God for a lie. So God tells us, don't exchange the truth about me for a lie. Don't worship images. One of the things there is that we are not to make or to possess or to worship images of false gods. That ought to be obvious from the first commandment, but it has to be said also. A few ways that idolatry, in its most literal sense, is all over America right now, is in the way that secular culture treats things like paintings and sculpture and film and fashion and architecture, the way that they would look at those things for a sense of transcendence. In American society, the place where the most blatant literal idolatry happens on a regular basis is in art galleries, art museums, movie theaters, television screens, and on those little things that all of you probably have right now called phones, where you get out this visual thing where you can look, and one of the things you can do is you can look at something that gives you a sense of the transcendent. Now, the temples of these idols are places like museums and theaters. I'm not saying you can't go to a museum or theater. I'm just saying be on the lookout for this. It is where secular society goes to get a feeling of transcendence. Just think of the way that it is spoken of and announced when a new redesigned museum opens up in the city. It is as though everyone is clamoring to go there to get a spiritual experience. Micah and I went to a couple of museums a few months ago when her parents were watching the kids, and we had one of those rare opportunities to go and have a date together. And we went to MoMA, Museum of Modern Art, and we went to the Guggenheim. Now, in both of those places, there was some excellent art that I really, really enjoyed. And in both of those places, there was some where I just stood there and I said, this is idolatry. And I looked at the people who were standing around and looking at these images, and it was as though they were worshiping. And it was as though this was their temple. And it's because they were worshiping, and this was their temple. And in the Guggenheim, there was the main exhibit that goes, you know how it's like this spiral that goes up. And all the way around that spiral, the main exhibit was by an early 20th century artist. And the story that was written beside the paintings, it told the progression of these paintings, where this artist had gone to seances and had sought to communicate with demons and had sought to get these demons to tell her a story of the creation of the world. And then based on those seances, she made these paintings that depicted her view of the demonic creation of the world. And I looked at that and I thought, how does not everyone in here see that this is pagan idolatry? And everyone's going around this circle just entranced. This is idolatry. We think to ourselves, oh, well, setting up images and statues, that's a thing of the past. That's for other more primitive societies. No, it is high society in America to do that. It is high society worship to worship images in these places. Again, I'm not saying art is evil. All right? I'm not saying going to an art museum is bad. I'm saying open your eyes and see that it is all around in places like that, this actual literal idolatry. Some other things that we have in our society that are actual idolatrous objects, these images or objects of other gods, things like lucky objects. You put on your lucky underwear before you go and play your football game. It's an idol. There may be literal statues of literal God. Don't go down to Pier 1 and buy yourself a Buddha statue. It's a false god. It's an idol. I mean, just literally. And we think, well, it's just so literal, it's just a joke. Well, it's not. Or what about this? Looking at pictures of the dead and asking them to help you. It's idolatry. So we ought not to have or to own or to use images of false gods, but part of the commandment here also is not to make images of the true invisible God, of the true God. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now we know for sure here that God doesn't mean that you can't make any image of anything. How do we know that? Well, it's because in the following chapters, he's going to instruct them to make some images of some things. He's going to instruct them to make these golden images of angels, these seraphim that are going to be on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to instruct them to make images of pomegranates and of palm trees. Later, he's going to have Moses make a bronze serpent. So he's not saying you can't make any image of anything. The idea here is mainly not to make an image either for the purpose of worship in general or an image that is supposed to be of God. This was the way that they were used to worshiping. This is what they had observed in Egypt. This is universally in the known world around them. This is the way that people worshiped their gods. Was not to say that they actually knew what their god looked like, but to say, we're going to make a thing that we can look at that represents it, and we will worship it by looking at this thing. That's what idolatry was. And God said, that is not how I am to be worshiped. You do not see me. I am different than every other god. You cannot compare me to anything. You cannot imagine what I look like. It says in Exodus 32 that the temptation and the sin of the people as Moses was up on the mountain was to go straight into idolatry. What did they do? It says they took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother. And he received the gold from their hand. And he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, or this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Their intention when they made the golden calf was not to get a different God to replace the God who led them out of Egypt. Their intention was, we are getting tired of Moses being on the mountain. We want to get down to worshiping. So let's go ahead and make an image of this God so that we can have a festival and we can bow down and worship the God who brought us out of Egypt. That was their intention. Was that the right thing to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Moses came down the mountain. He smashed the tablets of stone that he had because of this. He took the golden calf. He ground it down. Oh, imagine how much money that thing would have cost. He ground it into powder, sprinkled it on the water, and made the people drink it. He said, this is not how you were to worship God. And that's what God is saying here. We are to understand God according to what he has said about himself in words, not according to how we could picture him in our minds or in pictures. Why is that? Well, Isaiah 40, it says, all the nations, here's a description of God. All the nations are as nothing before God. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to? He's saying, how can you picture God? Some people try to do it through an idol, and it says an idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up that idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Any kind of a statue or an image or a picture that you could make of the invisible God is a deficient representation that is going to lie to you about who this God is. Now the question that pops up and is automatically known, that some have been itching to hear the answer to: we know we shouldn't make pictures of God the Father, who we can't see, but can we draw pictures or own pictures of Jesus? And many say no, and many in the Reformed tradition have said no, absolutely not. And if that is your conviction, I respect that. And I personally haven't been convinced by those arguments that you cannot have any picture that's meant to depict Jesus. And the reason is because Jesus actually did come in the flesh. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. And because of that, I just have a hard time saying that it is wrong to imagine what it would have looked like as Jesus went about his earthly life and ministry. Now, that's not to say that all pictures of Jesus are okay, because some of them are actually made and intended to make points about Jesus that are not in the Scriptures. You know, this friendly statue of Jesus giving you a wink, it's saying something about Jesus that the Scripture doesn't say. It's not just an attempt to imagine what it would have been like as Jesus did his ministry. It's saying something that's false. And the question also is, should our grandparents in the faith in this church, should they have put these pictures of Jesus up on these windows in our place of worship? And once again, I can't say that the pictures themselves are wrong to exist, but my personal thought is I wish they hadn't put them there. And why do I wish they hadn't put them there? Well, it's because the place where we put these pictures is explicitly our place of worship. And because it's explicitly our place of worship, there's something implied in putting them here that I think is not true, which is that those pictures would aid us in the worship of the God who we are to worship according to his word and not according to images. So you see there, if you're following the outline, then the next thing it says is that we're forbidden from worshiping God through visual aids and through other objects. And so something that was not made to be an idol can become an idol when we worship it directly or when we use it as a way to connect with God. So if you are looking at a picture or a painting of Jesus as a way to connect with God, as a way to worship, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. I do want to tell you just one thing that happened about 4 or 5 years ago that stuck in my mind. We had a very, very nice lady who came and who was in our worship service one day, And I had several conversations with her, and I'm still praying for her salvation. I don't think that she had a concept of the gospel and of what it means to be a believer in Christ. But she told me after the worship service, she said, you know what, I couldn't listen to your sermon. I wasn't really listening for that hour. So instead, what I did is I looked up at that picture of Jesus in the window holding the lamb. And I just was so comforted knowing that I'm the lamb and that I'm safe in Jesus' arms. So you know what she just told me? She told me I came in and I ignored the word and I spent the whole time in idolatry. And the picture was telling her a lie as she did that. If you don't believe the gospel, you are not safe in Jesus' arms, no matter how much you look at a picture and try to get it to tell you that. So we don't use these pictures for worship. I'm going to say what I've said for years, which is, well, what do we do with these pictures on our windows? Just don't look at them. Here's some other things that you could do. I'm not opposed to our having cross images. John Calvin was. I'm not opposed to that. But you could even turn a cross into a literal idol. If you think to yourself, my worship is going to be aided if I bow down in front of this object and worship God through it. That's idolatry. We don't worship, by the way, either by adoring the wafer or the juice. This is what happens in the Roman Catholic Church, is that they officially say, this has become the body and blood of Christ, and you must worship it. That's idolatry. That is idolatry. We also, in evangelical churches, are prone toward worship of visual things. If you Google visual worship, you will see it come up all over the place. These ideas, how do we enhance worship through visual creativity? Well, you know what we should enhance worship with is getting back to the scriptures and doing what they say and believing what the scriptures tell us about worship and about the God that we are worshiping. The other thing that's forbidden here is not just having to do with literal images themselves, but also other forms of worship that God has not instituted. So idolatry in terms of looking at these images in order to worship the true God or some false God, God knew it. That was the most common way that sinful hearts would go astray in inventing their own ways of worship. But the way that this commandment is played out throughout the scriptures is that it doesn't just have to do with those statues and with those pictures and images. It has also to do with anything that we as man would invent as a way to go about our worship of God. So let me give you an example. A few places in scripture. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. By the way, this was Aaron the high priest, and every high priest, in fact, the entire priestly line was to be out of Aaron's lineage. And he had four sons, and two of them are right here, Nadab and Abihu. This represents literally half of the potential priests of Israel for the entire history of Israel. And it says that they each took their censer, Nadab and Abihu, and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now hear this. He didn't say God had forbidden this specific way of worship through incense that they were doing. It says that God had not commanded it. And what was God's response? And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's a pretty clear illustration directly from God that even if you feel that you have come up with a great way to do worship, if it's not commanded by God, it is not what God intends for us. Here's something else. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 through 32. Do not inquire about the gods of the nations, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? Saying, don't take your cues for how to worship by looking around at just what everybody does, whether in other religions or not. He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. He says, how do you worship? Is it by thinking up new things? Is it by looking and seeing what has been done? No, it is by looking at the Word of God and doing everything in it and not adding to it and not taking away from it in the way that God has told us to do our religion, to do our church, or to do our worship. Why is child sacrifice wrong as a form of worship? Well, child sacrifice breaks a lot of commandments. Most obviously, thou shalt not murder. But when it comes up in Jeremiah, three different times, this is the word of God. He says, here is why it is wrong to sacrifice children. He said, because I did not command it, nor did it come into my mind. He says, you are seeking to do something in worship that I did not command or think of. You're to do what I commanded and thought of, not what you thought of. Here's the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, looking at the Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, we don't take the commands, the ideas of men, and bring them in and pretend that that is worship. We are to have what God says. Just like in Colossians 3:23, it condemns what it says, self-made religion or man-made religion. Religion that would be thought of by man's own will. It says, no, what we don't want self-made religion. We want God-made religion. We want to stick to that. Some examples of ways that this goes wrong, where it's just common to see that self-made religion. Well, obviously in Catholicism, you have praying to Mary, praying to the saints, confessing to a priest, doing rituals that the priest says to do to receive indulgences from the church's treasury of merit to cover your sin. There's many, many more that we could say about that. Another thing that's common is you hear people say, well, I just don't need to be in church because nature is my church. Show me that in the scriptures. Is that the way that God has commanded us to go about our worship? And I'm not talking, again, when I say church, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the gathering of the people who love and who worship God and are a people of God together. Or saying, well, I don't need to be in church because family is my church. The father is the pastor. Something you'll hear pretty commonly, even in very serious Bible circles, but it's not in the scripture. Family is the family. The church is the church. Another thing, and the reason that we are Baptists, is because infant baptism falls into this category. What we're talking about here is called, it's often been called the regulative principle of worship or the regulative principle of church, which says, what should we do in worship? We should do what God has said and only what God has said, and not the practices that have been invented by man. And what is infant baptism? It's something that we can clearly look back and we can trace to the invention of man in the early centuries of the church. And if we look in the scriptures, we see that baptism is immersion. We see that baptism is of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who exhibit fruit in keeping with repentance, who are as many as believe, as it says in Acts. This is what it says in our Baptist catechism that we use all the time. Question 99, are the infants of such as are professing believers to be baptized? And the answer is, the infants of such as are professing believers are not to be baptized because there is neither command or example in the Holy Scriptures or certain consequence from them to baptize such. You say, well, why have we not taken on that tradition that is so common across Christianity for so many ages? It is because we do not follow the tradition of man. We follow the Holy Scriptures that God has given us. That's what we are talking about. What does this command say to do? We could go on and on about what it says not to do, but what does it promote us to do? It restrains godliness by prohibiting, telling us not to do things, but the law of God also, or it restrains evil, but it also promotes godliness by telling us what to do. So when we look at the second commandment, what should we do? Well, the first thing we should do is we should have sincere, Bible-driven worship of the God that we can't see. Sincere, Bible-driven worship of the God we can't see. Here's what it says in Psalm 51, as David is praying this beautiful prayer of repentance for his sin. He says to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." Sacrifice means ritual worship. "You will not delight in that, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now, he doesn't mean I should not do ritual worship. I should not go about worship as the Bible says to do it. He's saying you will not delight in empty forms of that that my heart is not in. He says instead, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we are to come to God and from the heart set our minds on God in the way that he describes himself in the Bible, and to love him and to worship him in spirit and in truth. We are driven by this command deep into worship, even the religious worship that he prescribes, but never in an empty way. That's what the Pharisees did. They went about the motions in a way that nobody could ever look from the outside and say that they were doing it wrong, but their hearts were far from God. So what do we do first and foremost? We look to Jesus, we believe, we trust in him to save us from our sins by his death and by his resurrection, and we come to God in sincerity. Another thing that we're told to do is to do religion as God has said to do it. This is what we call, as I said, the regulative principle of the church. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it's first and foremost a relationship. That's right. And along with that, God has told us what to do. It's things like we're doing right here, where we get together and we're the church together, so that we can love one another and we can love God as he's said to do, and we can submit ourselves underneath the scriptures, and we can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we can exercise things like believer's baptism that God has said to do. We can have the Lord's Supper and connect this Lord's Supper to the fellowship and accountability of the church as the Bible says to do. We are called to examine the ways that we do church, do worship, do religion, and to never assume that we have it all right, but to always be comparing it to what the Bible says and always reforming according to the commands of Scriptures so that we can be obeying the second commandment and worshiping God as he has said and not just how we have drifted into or absorbed or thought up on our own or any other thing, but what God has said to do. Another thing that we should do that the Bible would command us to do in the second commandment is to remove idols and man-made religion where we can. Some examples of this in the scriptures. There was King Hezekiah, where he got a zeal for the Lord and for following the word of the Lord. And what did he do? He went all over Israel, sent his men all over Israel to destroy these high places. This is what in every generation of Israel, it just seemed to keep popping up, these things called high places, which were places of worship that God had not commanded or ordained. And people would say, well, it is just too far to get to Jerusalem for those three festivals a year that we're supposed to get there for. So we are going to set up a high place here and an altar here, and we will worship here. And while we're at it, that seems an awful lot like what my neighbors are doing, and their crops seem to be good. So I might as well, as I worship this God, I might as well also build a pole for the goddess Asherah. I might as well add on the god Baal or the various Baals. And you know what Hezekiah did? He went through the land of Israel and he destroyed it all. How many generations had those traditions been standing? Many. And he compared it to the word of God, and he said, this is what God says to do, and he removed it. Jesus did this. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. Again, how long had those money-changing tables been there? A long, long time. Generations. And he came in and said, this is not what God has commanded. He turned them over. There were the new believers in Ephesus who put the idol makers out of business because they weren't buying idols anymore. And not only that, they took these books of magic arts that they had that were extremely expensive books, and they burned them in the fire. And the believers in Corinth, they had invented all kinds of things for themselves. A brand new church in the very first century, established by the Apostle Paul. As soon as he left, they started inventing new ways of worship for themselves that Paul wrote to them and told them to get rid of. They had chaotic worship services with people showing off by speaking in different languages that nobody could even translate. They were participating in pagan ritual meals. They had rich believers who were breaking off from the poor believers to have a more elaborate celebration of the Lord's Supper. They even were participating in cult prostitution, saying, well, it doesn't matter if we do this because it's just the body and God saved my soul. Well, Paul said, remove those things. You know what they did? They did. They took out the idols and the man-made religion. And they repented with a godly grief over those things. And they returned to the kind of worship that God had prescribed. And so that's a call to us in the second commandment, is to take away man-made religion where we can. What does this commandment also do? It doesn't just tell us what not to do. It doesn't just tell us what to do. It drives us to grace and forgiveness. So with every one of these Ten Commandments, I hope that as we go through, that you're hearing me say things that you've never thought of as an application of this commandment, and some of those are going to pick at our hearts. Some of those we're going to say to ourselves, I've never thought of it that way, and therefore it must be wrong. It's possible. I could be wrong. That's okay. I trust in the grace of Jesus. I hope that whatever I'm saying that's wrong, God will just cause to melt away from your heart. And whatever I'm saying that's true, that he will cause to stick in your brain. But don't just dismiss something because it picks at you. That's part of the whole reason that God gave us his rules, his laws, is to pick at us. It's to be a mirror on our souls, is the way that it's put in James. So that when we come to the law of God, it exposes us. It will expose you, individual. It will expose First Baptist Church of Mattawan altogether. It will expose the country that we are living in. It will expose the world that we are living in. That's what the law of God does. Now, if you just stop with being exposed, you're going to run for the darkness. You're going to say, I do not like to be exposed. I just want to hide. But what's the call? The call of grace is to say instead, let's run into the bright light of Jesus to be exposed and to be forgiven, to repent and to believe and experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I want us to see this in the way that God sets out the reasons for this commandment. It says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And he says, what is the reason? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, why does he say that? He's saying that worshiping in ways that he has not commanded, or even worshiping images that we call God, that provokes his jealousy. God is right to be jealous. You know why? You may not be right to be jealous in certain in a lot of your life. But you know what? If you are a wife and your husband's eyes are turning after other women, that is a breaking of a covenant vow, and you are right to be jealous and to want your husband's eyes to come back to only you. And if God is truly God, if he is the only God to be worshipped and he has said how to be worshipped, and the eyes of our hearts or even our physical eyes are drawn after other ways and other objects of worship, his jealousy is provoked because he is right to be the only God who would be worshipped only according to how he has said to be worshipped. But there's some good news here. He's a jealous God. He's also a faithful God. 1 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, if we are provoking God's jealousy, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Guys, if you are provoking the jealousy of God in your worship, in the way that you see fit rather than how God has seen fit, trust in God's faithfulness toward you in Jesus Christ. If we are faithless, if we are provoking him to jealousy, he remains faithful. Return to God. Come to God. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Another thing that's pointed out here is generational unfaithfulness and God's love in comparison to that. verse 5, again, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, when you first see that, the first thing that comes to mind is God saying that he's going to punish my kids for my sins, and my grandkids, and my great-grandkids. Are they going to be punished for my sins? The answer is no. That's not what it means, because it says it explicitly in Deuteronomy 24. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So he's not saying, I will punish one generation for the sins of a previous generation. He's saying that those sins will be visited from generation to generation. He brings this up in the context of the second commandment because this is probably the easiest way to pass down sin from one generation to another, is to worship in man-made ways. Because if your children can say, Dad always did it that way, and he loved Jesus, they're likely to say, I'm going to do it that way too. Dad and granddad and great-granddad to the third and fourth generation, and in some cases you look around and you see many, many generations. But there's good news here. There's good news. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Maybe you say to yourself, well, you know what? I absolutely love my family, and they've always done it a way that I know it's not in the Bible, but they're sincere about it. Today is the day to make the decision that you will instead turn to faithfulness to God. It's often said that blood is thicker than theology. This is something that you see all the time. When there is a conflict, will I follow what the Bible says, or will I change my beliefs and practices because of my family? Because I don't want to have a break with my family. The most common way to respond to that is say, God will forgive me. I'll stick with my family. I'll just do what's going to, you know, settle things down in my home. I don't want to be disrespectful to my dead grandma. Guys, the Word of God sees past those things. God knows our hearts. He told us the truth. You know what Jesus said? He actually said, whoever loves father or mother or brother or sister more than me cannot be my disciple. So as we consider this, the third and fourth generation, have there been generational breakings from what the Scripture has said? Let's correct that. Let's go back to the Word of God. Let's do that. And let's not invent new stuff for our kids to follow us into sin and in their worship after us either. Let's stick with what the Bible says in how we do church and how we do worship. But there is good news. The good news is God's faithful, everlasting love. God can come into these situations where we are convicted, where we see that the practices have been wrong, and he can grant us repentance. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 17. It says, being then God's offspring, Ed read this earlier, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Remember, he's preaching this to people who are standing around these idols. Some of them have probably been there 1,000 years, many generations. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Let's open our eyes to what the Scripture says about who God actually is. Let's repent. Let's do our religion according to what God has said. Because this is his eternal moral law for us, is to worship him as he has said and not according to man-made ways. I want to encourage you, if you're apart from Christ today, do what it says. Where it says he commands all men everywhere to repent. You know what the Bible says? It says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. If you have some religious system, which I guarantee you have some religious system where you are seeking to be justified before God, to prove that you are a good person, or to make it somehow. Here's the way that it says in the scripture that you come to know and to worship God is through Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to him as the one who died for our sins, who was buried, who rose from the dead, and gives us eternal life. Really good news here, too. If you trust in Jesus, one day you will see him face to face. And you won't have to worry about whatever picture you ever had in your head or any kind of images or any kind of other invented way that you ever had to worship. You will spend eternity around the throne worshiping him face to face in the right way, and you won't even have any desire to do it the wrong way. And you will have eternal life in Jesus. Would you come to Jesus in repentance and in faith? Let's pray. God, I thank you that Christ is our Savior. Lord, I thank you that he is the image of the invisible God who has come, who has been publicly portrayed as crucified, who has died, who has risen from the dead, who was seen in person by over 500 witnesses. I thank you that he has ascended into heaven, that he's interceding for us. God, I thank you that he will make up and cover our own sins. God, I thank you that even if we as a church are getting things wrong somewhere, I thank you for the precious gift of your salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, I thank you that we can't be saved by obeying the second commandment because we'd all be doomed. But God, I thank you that you have redeemed us and that you've given us new hearts to follow after you. So I pray that as we consider your law, that you'd stir up love for you in this law, a delight in the law. I pray that you would stir up in us a love for not doing what you've said not to do, a love for doing what you have said to do, and just most importantly, a deep love for you in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.